Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, choir and orchestra, for blessing us today. And you folks look like the lucky ones that you're well enough to be here. We got a lot of folks that are down and out, so we need to pray that God can get us well again. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going back to a passage we began last Sunday morning, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I've titled this message for last Sunday and today, Facing the Enemy. Last Sunday, we recognized that Jesus was directed into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He was really there to hear from God, to hear instructions concerning his public ministry that he was about to enter. And yet, toward the end of that time period, he was approached by the enemy, tempted by the enemy, tested by the enemy. We tried to answer three questions last week. Who's the enemy? It is Satan. He is a created being. He is powerful, but he's not equal to God. He can definitely affect us, impact us, test us, challenge us. He was cast out of heaven by God himself because of his rebellion to want to be God. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of all who follow God and do work for God. Second question, how does the enemy work? He works primarily, at least in the beginning, through our thoughts. He wants to affect what you think about and how you think about things, and out of your thoughts then come ultimately your actions and choices. And so in this case, he throws what Paul calls fiery darts, which are thoughts that come from the enemy. He throws those darts into the mind of Jesus. Jesus is seeing and thinking of all of this in his mind, just like we are. Now, you have to realize this is a real situation. This is not imagined. All of us have had times when some thought has come into our mind that shocked us immensely. It didn't come from us. Obviously, it didn't come from God. Where did it come from? It comes from the devil. Sometimes in our most sacred moments, the devil throws an ugly, vile thought into our life, and he begins all of his work with our thoughts. How is he defeated? Jesus defeats the enemy three times by quoting the Word of God. Satan is powerful, but he is no match to the Word of God. The Word of God is strong and powerful. It repels the enemy. And if he is on the attack, he cannot stay where the Word of God is spoken. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus didn't have to pull out his pocket Bible. He had it memorized. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. David said, we need it inside of us, not just on the paper, not just in knowledge, but we need it inside of us because that's where the battle goes on. Today we're going to look at the temptations that Jesus faced. They are much more specific. Last week we were dealing with general questions, and I did mention that the general weapon, the most common weapon the devil uses, is doubt. He approaches Jesus by saying, if you are the Son of God, that has already been established. The Holy Spirit has come down upon Jesus visibly. The voice of the Heavenly Father has spoken audibly. All of this declares Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Yet the devil comes saying, if you are the Son of God. Now, much of the way he attacks us in general is through that big if. If you're a Christian, why is this happening? Why is that happening? And he tries to get us to think in terms that ultimately question God and his greatness and his goodness. But what we will discover is that he is the great deceiver. And so whatever line of thought he takes over in our mind is leading us in the wrong direction. And also we're going to see specifically that many times he comes to us concerning very ordinary things. things that in themselves and of themselves may not be sinful, but when extorted by the enemy, it becomes sinful. So let's read the passage again, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And now the devil quotes Scripture, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus has gone into the wilderness to be alone with the Father, to hear from God, to think about how he is to unfold this public ministry that he is about to enter into. He's been in the silent years of Nazareth. He's come forth and has announced who he is through his baptism. And now it is time for him to step into the total public eye so that he might carry out a very public ministry. And so he spends 40 days and 40 nights discussing how will he approach his ministry. You know, one of the things we need to learn is that if we're going to hear from God, we need to get alone with God. Alone. David said, "Be still and know that I'm God." Get alone with God to hear from God. And we need to spend perhaps more time with God than we ever do in our aloneness. To hear directly from God, not from the world, not from other counselors, but from God himself. So God is directing Jesus. In fact, Jesus will ultimately say in the Gospel of John, "I don't do anything the Father doesn't show me to do. I don't say anything the Father doesn't tell me to say." So everything Jesus does comes directly from the Father. So he's working out the plan. And his plan is now in his mind, in his heart, and yet before he leaves the wilderness, the devil says, "Let's think about your plans." And he approaches Jesus in a very common and ordinary place of life that we deal with all the time, the issue of food. The devil says, "Jesus, look, you are empty. You need something to fill you up. Look at those stones over there. They look just like little loaves of bread." In the wilderness where Jesus walked and spent these 40 days, you could go there today, and there actually are stones that look somewhat like a loaf of bread. And you know, if you haven't eaten in 40 days, everything might look like a loaf of bread. And Satan says, why don't you just take some of your power, just a little bitty bit of your power, and why don't you turn those stones into bread and just feed yourself because you're empty and you need something to go into you because you know this hunger that is gnawing inside of you." Now, let me ask you a question. Would that have been a sin if Jesus had done what was suggested? You know, many times we've looked at that and said, well, that would have been very selfish, and yet, you know, God does care about our physical needs. He knows that we have to eat. He knows that we need food. I really don't know that that would have been such a great sin just to create some food and eat it for his sustenance. But that's not really what the temptation was. You see, Jesus had spent 40 days with the Father, and the conclusion was, God, we're going to do this ministry, and we're going to focus on the spiritual emptiness that is found in human beings, not just the physical emptiness. Now, you see, here's how the devil works. God gets it all worked out, gets it in Jesus' mind. We're going to focus on the spiritual emptiness, not the physical emptiness. And the devil comes along and says, yeah, but let's think about the physical emptiness. That's important, too. Isn't that just as important as the spiritual emptiness that is found in human beings? And Jesus has to say no to him because the opposite is actually true. Spiritual emptiness is greater than physical emptiness. It's actually easier to give people food than it is to give them spiritual food. But God says the focus of Jesus' ministry is going to be on spiritual food. Now, how do I know that? You know, it is interesting that on many occasions the disciples find themselves thinking about, talking about, questioning Jesus about physical food. And over again, Jesus declares to them, there's something bigger than physical food that we need to focus on. If we were to go to John chapter 4, there's an amazing interchange between Jesus and a woman that comes to the well in a place called Samaria. What's interesting is she comes in the middle of the day, which is very unusual because women came to the well together in the morning and they came again together in the evening, but they never came in the middle of the day, which means she is an outcast. She's not accepted by the other women of her city. And Jesus has been left there because the disciples have gone into the city to buy food. So they're over here getting physical food. Jesus ends up sitting here at the well. He ends up in a conversation with, first of all, a woman. That crossed a big barrier. And secondly, a Samaritan. No Orthodox Jew would have ever crossed either one of those boundaries. And he talks to her about having a drink of water, and then he talks to her about living water, and he begins to unfold the fact that there is an emptiness and a thirst in her heart that cannot be satisfied by physical things. In fact, he said, I can talk to you about living water. He's going beyond the physical needs that all of us have, and he's talking about her spiritual needs. And by the time she goes back into town, her life has literally been transformed, and she goes back into town and tells all the men, obviously that's who she hung out with, how changed her life is. And she says, come and meet this man. Now, in the midst of all of this, the disciples come back. They've got food. Here's food. It's time to eat. And they try to offer Jesus some food. In fact, they say in chapter 4, verse 31, Rabbi, eat. But listen to Jesus' response, verse 32. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Now listen to the response of the disciples. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What the devil has brought to Jesus is an alternative to God's plan. He says, Jesus, if you want to minister to the crowds, just feed them. Jesus' largest crowds were when he fed them. Did you know that? Fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000. That's not even counting the women and children. That's just men. That's thousands of people. Man, the devil's pretty smart. He knows people. You feed them, they will come. And so, Jesus, why wouldn't you use this? Look, you feed yourself. Bring these folks out here in the desert. Turn these stones into bread. They'll be out here every day. They'll follow you anywhere you want them to follow you. And Jesus is saying to the devil, no. In fact, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In fact, a page over from where we just read in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, verse 35, here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is talking about meeting needs that are far deeper than physical needs. Now, which do you think our world is focused most upon, physical needs or spiritual needs? Tomorrow, when tomorrow starts, which do you think people will work harder at, physically training their body or spiritually training their heart? Man, we pay big bucks to train our bodies. And tragically, these bodies are just going to wear out. Now, you ought to take good care of your body. I don't want to go into that at this point because that's not a subject that most of us want to talk about. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should take as good a care as our physical body as we can. But guess what? If your only focus is your physical body, you've got some discouraging days ahead, let me tell you. Because this thing called your body deteriorates no matter what you do to it. You can work yourself to death. And when you get to a certain age, you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to say, what happened? Just hope you see it before anybody else sees it and says that. That's why I don't go to class reunions. That's what everybody does when you go to a class reunion. You're all looking around at each other going, what happened? But you see, Jesus says, I'm going to focus on the spiritual emptiness, the spiritual hunger, the spiritual heart. And he had to resist the devil's shortcut to just do what the world's already thinking about. And so it is a battle between the physical and the spiritual, is the first temptation. Notice the second temptation. The first one's about food. The second one's about feelings. The devil shows up and he said, Jesus, you got to do some thinking about your marketing plan. How are you going to get people to come and hear you and follow you and be with you? Everybody's got to have a marketing plan, and the devil says, I've got a good one. Let me suggest this to you. He said, now you're very familiar with the temple. So you go climb up on top of the temple. Now, the temple at its highest point would have been about half the height of our bell tower, which that bell tower is about 90 feet tall, so it's about 45 feet. It's tall enough if you jumped off of that, it'd kill you. But on the back side of the temple was built on the plateau of a mountain. And the back corner of the temple, if you stood up on that and looked down into the Kidron Valley, there was a 450-foot drop that if you jumped off there, you would die, but it would take a few seconds. So here's the suggestion. The devil says, hey, gather a crowd, climb up on that temple, cast yourself down, because the devil says, I've read the Bible. The Bible says God is going to give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. They're going to protect you. You do this dynamic event, and you cast yourself off the temple, and you live. They're going to follow you everywhere. And you see, the devil's idea is sensationalism, excitement, emotion. Jesus has spent 40 days talking with his Father about how am I going to do this ministry. Here's God's plan. God says, I want you to find some people of faith. I want you to ask them to be your followers. I want you to teach them and give them understanding of how God works and who he is. I want you to ask them to be learners, which is a disciple. I want you to discipline them and train them and teach them the things that they need to know. Now, that sounds a little bit boring. In fact, that sounds a whole lot like being in school. Most people in our world don't get too excited about being in school. In fact, one of the things the world says is wrong with the church is it's boring. That's because the church wants everything to be done the devil's way. They want it to be sensational. They want it to be exciting. They want it to be full of emotion. But God says, no, we're going to do it this way. And see, God knows us better than we know ourselves. The bad thing about emotionalism is it always requires more the next day. See, if you jump off the temple today and float down 450 feet and live, tomorrow you need to do 500 feet. And then 700 feet, then 1,000 feet. Everything the world builds on has got to be bigger and better and more exciting, more sensational. And you know, before long, you run out of where you can go with that. Someone said it like this: if faith cannot believe without sensationalism, it is really not faith, it is doubt looking for proof. And that's exactly what the religious leaders, Jesus would perform a miracle, and they would say, Jesus, show us a miracle. And you want to go, are you blind? You just saw a miracle. They always wanted another miracle, as if Jesus would just do one more miracle, that changed their whole mind. It never changed their mind. Emotionalism does not change human beings. It excites us. It gets us a thrill for a moment, but it fades so very, very fast. And Jesus knows if you reach folks with sensationalism, you're going to have sensationalism to keep them. Now, unfortunately, churches are still trying to figure this out. You keep them the same way you reach them. If it takes a circus to reach them, you're going to need a circus to keep them. If it takes a dog and pony show to reach them, it's going to take a dog and pony show to keep them. Because the truth is, you don't really have them. And if you were to go to John chapter 2 and look at the last three verses, you'll see that there's crowds of people that came to Jesus saying, hey, we believe in you because of your miracles. And John clearly says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. They weren't believing in the sense of following him. They were believing in what he could do for them. In fact, when Jesus did feed the thousands, they at one point tried to force him to become their king. And Jesus point blank says, you're not after me because you think I'm the Messiah. You're after me because I fed you. Hey, politicians are still using that line. Vote for me, I'll give you everything you need. It's the oldest con in the world, and ultimately, it never works. Therefore, Jesus said, I don't need to test God with sensationalism. In fact, he says to the devil, you're taking the word of God completely out of context because he says, let me quote to you from Deuteronomy 6:16, you must not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't create some scenario that's extremely dangerous and throw yourself into it and then say, God, save me. No, that's testing God. He doesn't have to save you from your own foolishness. And so the devil has tried food. He's tried feelings. The last one is the most clever of all. Jesus has now decided that he is going to do this ministry 100% the way God wants it done, which includes the cross. The devil says, Jesus, you need some flexibility. You're too narrow. You're too rigid. Why does it have to be just God's way? Let me show you. I can show you a way you can actually see the nations and rule the nations, and you don't have to go through all that stuff. Here's a better way for you to go. And he literally shows Jesus all the nations of the world. And he says, just bow down and worship me and I'll give them all to you. Now, first of all, the devil's always a liar. He is always a liar. He will tell you and promise you anything, but he never delivers. He couldn't have given that to Jesus if he'd wanted to. He doesn't own all that. God is the sovereign God. He declares history, not the devil. And so the real temptation here is about compromise and accommodation and inclusion. Doesn't all of that sound good? Hey, if you just won't be so rigid, we can all get along. Hey, just kind of go along and get along. Let's be inclusive. Does that sound how the world still thinks in our day and time? Let me tell you something. If you decide to do life the way Jesus did life, the way God says to do life, the world is going to look at you and say, why don't you lighten up? You need some flexibility. You are too rigid. You don't have any love in your heart. You see, all of these accusations are against the plan that God has clearly given to us, which, by the way, is the only plan that's ever been given to us for salvation. It's the only plan that ever will be given to us by salvation. And actually, being a Baptist preacher for almost 50 years, I've been blamed for all kinds of things on the basis that I'm a Baptist. I'm going to tell you, I'm not narrow because I'm a Baptist. I'm narrow because I follow Jesus. Jesus is the one who's narrow. He's the one who says in John 14:6, his words, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That sounds pretty narrow to me. It doesn't sound like Jesus says, by the way, why don't you just kind of adjust this and tell people whatever they want to believe is fine. All roads lead to heaven. All these lies that come straight out of hell come toward anyone who takes Jesus' position. Why don't you just be accommodating? Why don't you just be inclusive? Why don't you just put your arms around everything and embrace it and celebrate it? Because who are you to say your way is right? I am me to say my way is right because Jesus said it's right. And there is no other way besides Jesus' way. The devil always is calling for flexibility, which his idea is, let's go change the world by becoming like the world. You go sit down and join the world in their sin, you'll never lead them anywhere except to sin. But if you reject their sin and stand where God stands, at least they will know there's a distinction between you and them. Do you know the world has higher standards for us than we do? The world expects us to be different as Christians. And when you don't act different, you know what the world will say to you? I thought you were a Christian. You talk wrong, they'll say, I thought you were a Christian. You behave wrong, they'll say, I thought you were a Christian. They expect us to be different even though they don't like us to be different. Did you understand that when you signed up to be a Christian, there's no compromising, no shortcuts, no just cutting the corner? No, Jesus said his pathway is the narrow road that leads to life. You know what Jesus said? He said there's not very many people on it. Have you noticed that? Most of the crowd's going exactly the opposite as you are if you're walking with Jesus. But Jesus said that's the way it's supposed to be. Where did we ever get this idea that if we're a Christian, everybody's going to think we're the greatest person that ever lived? No, Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Now, tragically, many Christians didn't know that when they signed up. which may mean they didn't really sign up. Maybe they just went through some religious motions. There's thousands, if not millions, of Christians in this country today that would tell you, if you ask them point blank, are you a Christian? Yes. They have no evidence of Christ in their life. They have no evidence of coming to the cross in repentance and being forgiven of their sin. They are a Christian because their grandmother, their granddad was a Christian. Or maybe it's a process of elimination. Well, let's see. I know I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I guess I'm a Christian. No, that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by coming to the cross. By realizing that Jesus died on this cross for your sin. And that the only payment for forgiveness of my sin is the precious blood of Jesus. And that somehow I can come to the foot of this cross. I can lay down my sin. And Jesus takes my sin and puts it on Him and hands me His righteousness, which is a perfect life. And He has literally traded places with me and given me God's gift of salvation. And guess what? When that happens, that emptiness that Jesus set out to talk about in people's lives, it goes away. Because God puts the very Holy Spirit of God inside the heart of every believer. And He fills us in ways that nothing else can fill us. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're always stuffing something in that hole that doesn't fit. And it doesn't work. And you try this and you try that and you try this and you try that. It doesn't work. That's because Jesus is designed to fill that hole in your life with Himself. And when He comes into your heart, He makes a difference. So the devil tempted Jesus to focus on the physical instead of the spiritual. He tempted Jesus to look at emotion instead of faith. He tempted Jesus to compromise instead of standing on His convictions. How is he testing you? Probably in the same ways. Which is more important to you, physical needs or spiritual needs? Which thrills you more, emotion or faith? Which is easier, compromise or conviction? Jesus never said his way would be easy. What he said was his way is right and his way is best. And so he wants us to speak to the enemy, away from me, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God. And Him only shall you serve. The first commandment. That's what it is. God wants us to have the same victory that Jesus had. It's available to us through His powerful word. We can be His follower, His child, His person. By coming to Him and giving our heart to God. Just as it is, sinful. Let Him erase our sin through the blood of Jesus. Let Him give us a clean heart, a new life, a new hope, a new beginning, and make us like Himself. Let's pray together.